So I'm sure that, you know, most of you, if you haven't noticed, there was some special day yesterday that happened. What was it called?
Valentine's Day.
What are some things you normally see around this season of Valentine's, leading up to Valentine's Day? What are some, chocolate, hearts, red, pink,
flowers?
Yeah, that's right. Strawberries? Anything else? Cookies? Yeah, okay. So all these things. Now, for some of you, you may think, well, it really wasn't that great of a weekend for me. I've had some huge disappointments in love from other people, and so it wasn't really a good week. It was a difficult weekend for me. So I want to point you to what we just sang, and we just sang about the deep, deep love of who? Of Jesus. And so whether this was a good weekend for you and you did something special, or it was a way that you could celebrate the love of maybe boyfriend or girlfriend, or in my case, a wife, and enjoyed that or not, we can certainly be rooted in the deep, deep love of Jesus. And Jesus has perfectly shown us his love. There are many, many times and days that I have failed to do that to my Valentine, but yet God has always shown, Jesus has always shown his perfect and his deep, deep love for us. As we continue in our series, Foundations in Genesis, on origins and purpose, we've looked many days at day 7 and kind of gone through the Old Testament, compared the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. And that full sheet is where we've been and kind of leading up to where we're at today. I had thought that we would finish today, but I indeed had to break it off again. So next week we'll talk about, is rest still spiritual? Is that something that still God wants us to do? Is there any spiritual aspect of that, or is it just our creature comfort or not? But today, the question we'll look at, is Sunday the new Sabbath? Is Sunday the new Sabbath? So I want to show this quote from you and ask if you maybe recognize it. On the venerable day of the sun, Sunday, on the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and people residing in cities rest, and let all workshops be closed. Who made that statement? Okay, that's close. It is a past, very important figure. Political figure. Constantine. All right, next slide. Constantine said this in 321 AD. Was this before or after the New Testament was written? Very good, class. All right, so after the New Testament was written. When the New Testament was written, was Constantine alive or not? He wasn't. All right, so first of all, we're not gathered together here today because Constantine made this decree back in 321 AD. And in fact, if you remember, if you look at this, this doesn't say anything about a Christian gathering, a Christian celebration. Now, it was kind of a way for Constantine to both couple some of the pagan aspects, but also some of the Christianity aspects of that day, of customs that were already present in meeting together on Sunday. And then he made a decree for many of the stores and things so forth in the cities to be closed. So oftentimes, as I grew up, I often heard about a day of Sunday, the day of rest. Sunday, the day of rest. There's nothing wrong with resting on Sunday. And we'll see next Sunday some very biblical and I think spiritual aspects of rest. But we do need to separate some things from, we don't gather together here today because Constantine made this decree. So why do we gather on Sunday? Why don't we gather anymore on Sabbaths? You could gather on the Sabbath. You can gather on Saturday. There's nothing biblically against that. But why is it common? Why do most evangelicals around the world gather on Sunday? Let's look first thing. Under the New Covenant, the church is not commanded to observe Sunday as Israel was required to observe the Sabbath. And we've really touched on this quite a bit, but just to in review, let's look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And then Paul continues, These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And we've looked a lot of, in that comparison, that contrast of shadows and the substance of Christ, or copies of things and then the reality that was fulfilled in Christ. So let's move on. Under the new covenant, Sunday is emphasized more than the Sabbath. Under the new covenant, Sunday is emphasized more than the Sabbath. First of all, we have Resurrection Day, the most amazing Sunday of all. Resurrection Day is the most amazing Sunday of all. And so we're going to look at a few things, both the morning of Resurrection Day, the afternoon of Resurrection Day, and the evening of Resurrection Day, some things that happened that began to make a stark difference in the lives of the disciples and followers of Christ as they continued on in their journey, in their spiritual journey, in their growth in Christ, and how that affected even the transition that began to happen from Sabbath gatherings, from going to the temple, going to the synagogues, and into home meetings, and then more commonly, as we see later in the New Testament, a gathering on Sunday. So let's look at Sunday morning, Matthew 28:1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of what? Of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. But the angel said to them, verse 5, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. And then can you say the next four words with me? For he has risen. Let's say it again. For he has risen. We know that as we read the stories, we celebrate Easter. We know that as followers of Christ. But this was transformational. This was both scary, but yet brought great joy at the same time. For he has risen, as he said, come see the place where he lay, and then look at verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and did what? Worshipped him. So this is the very first worship service. I mean, if you know, this is the very first time where people after the resurrection of Jesus are worshiping the risen Savior. And it's an amazing moment, and they're both fearful, but yet they have joy, and they're running back to let the other disciples know. Now, as we leave Matthew, we're not going to read the passage for time, but in Luke 24, it talks about two men that were on a way to the village. They were, you know, heading out of Jerusalem and on their way to Emmaus. Cleopas is the name of one of the men. We don't know the name of the other. But these two men were walking and talking. And Jesus, this is Sunday afternoon, Resurrection Day, but in the afternoon. And Jesus kind of begins to walk with them. Do they know that it's Jesus who's walking with them? No, they don't. Not yet. They don't know that it's, in fact, he asks, you know, what are you talking about? And they basically say, you know, are you the only person in Jerusalem and in this region who doesn't know what happened? How this Jesus of Nazareth, he was a mighty prophet and he did all these great things, but then how he was delivered up and condemned to death and was crucified? You know, are you the only one who doesn't know what's happened? But then as they continue to talk, and then Jesus, it says that he began to explain himself from Moses and all the way through the prophets. Boy, that had to have been an amazing sermon, where God the Son himself is revealing himself to these two disciples, these two, you know, who would be disciples, revealing all the way from Moses through the prophets of, this is how the Old Testament prophesied of me. This is how, now, but yet they still aren't sure. They don't know that it's Jesus who's doing this, but he is explaining the scriptures. As they, you know, reach their destiny, Jesus kind of pretends like he's going to go on, and they say, no, why don't you stay here for a while? And when he broke bread and prayed, they knew, this is Jesus. That was Sunday afternoon. That was the afternoon of Resurrection Day. Now in Luke, at the end of Luke 24, it says, it's not on the screen, but it says, they rose that same hour, these two men, Cleopas and his companion, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." We looked in Matthew in the morning account of the resurrection. We just went to Luke. Now I want to go to John. And I want to look at something that happened in the evening. So there's resurrection day, but in the evening of John chapter 20 and verse 19. On the evening of that day, and which day is it? The first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, I don't know if Cleopas and his companion, who had gone back to Jerusalem, had found the 11, if maybe they were still with the 11 when Jesus comes to that locked room in the evening. I don't know, but it's very possible that those two guys could have been there as well. And Jesus says, "Peace be with you." So all of a sudden then these disciples are beginning to see how all the prophecies and the promises and words that Jesus said now are making a lot more sense, and he's physically present in their midst. But who was missing? Judas was missing. Who else was missing? Thomas. Now it's interesting, sometimes you find the term the 11, and it became kind of a term just to describe the group, not necessarily the exact number. Because if you compare scriptures, it can almost seem like, wait, I thought the 11 were there, but if Thomas wasn't there, then how could... It really just became a term of, these are the disciples after Judas, this is the group, whether they were all present or not, that was how they became, were beginning to be called as a group. Now, the Sunday after Christ's resurrection. So we looked at the morning, the afternoon, the evening, but then the following Sunday, we see in John chapter 20 and verse 26. 8 days later. So the way that would be counted, it would be Sunday again, the first day of the week. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And the disciples who were there the first Sunday were like, "Oh, but Jesus is doing it again. He's just coming right in. And this is pretty cool." But Thomas is probably a little alarmed. He had not really believed yet the witness, the story. He wanted to put his fingers in the scars and see it himself. And so that's when Jesus invites him and says, "Yeah, you can put your fingers here in my hands. Take your hand and put it in my side." And then Thomas responds and says, "My Lord and my God." John 20, 28. "My Lord and my God." Jesus doesn't rebuke him. This is an excellent passage to share with any of your friends who may be Jehovah's Witness. And say, if Jesus was not God himself, he would have had a responsibility to rebuke Thomas and say, you know, "Don't call me God." But he accepted that worship. He accepted that term. And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," in John chapter 20, verse 28. That's the Sunday after. So already, Sunday is beginning. The first day of the week is beginning to take on a very important aspect in the life of these disciples who have walked with Jesus, many of the followers of Christ, some women who often also traveled with Jesus, and they see and they hear these things that he's talking about. But then he is crucified, he's buried, he has risen again at this point, and Sunday is beginning to take on a very important aspect in their life with Christ. Second, very important Sunday, we see the first day of the week, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, in the way it was counted, it would have fallen again on a Sunday. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, verse 3, as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then jumping all the way down to Acts 2 and verse 41, after God's word is taught, the gospel's taught. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day, how many? That's amazing. Never in my life, in all my years of ministry, have I seen 3,000 people come to Christ in a day. Never. I would love that, but I've never seen that. And so again, this first day of the week, the day of Pentecost, and this Sunday birthday for the church, an event that marks that, yes, there's a definite transition from the old covenant, from the sacrificial system, and from all of these laws, and then instituted by the new covenant, by the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And the church then begins to flourish, even in the midst of persecution, as we'll see in a few minutes. As we move even to Revelation, we see the Lord's Day, as John calls it. And it's a Sunday revelation to John for the churches. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard him behind, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Another phenomenal event that happens that on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. As we move through the New Testament, we begin to see that it is a day to gather often with believers. A day to gather with believers. Now, I want you to know and be reminded that believers, number one, believers gathered daily in the temple and in homes for a while. So it wasn't as if, as soon as Jesus rose from the dead, that anybody who believed in Jesus as the Messiah were like, oh, temple's done, temple's gone, and you know we're done with that, we're moving on. So now we have the first Church of Jerusalem. It didn't quite happen that way. As they had been in the temple and in the synagogues, and as those who saw Jesus as the Messiah, they see Jesus really as the fulfillment of all of Judaism. Those who rejected then saw Jesus as a heretic, as someone who was blaspheming God. But yet there's this tension. Some in the temple, some in the synagogues look to Jesus as the way. They follow Jesus as God the Son, as the Messiah. So there were many times that believers initially still gathered in the temple, but also in homes. Look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. All who believed were together and had all things in common. Then verse 46. And day by day, attending where? The temple. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread where? In their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. That's Acts 2. Acts 3, Peter and John are on their way to the temple, the hour of prayer, the time of prayer. And they're on their way to the temple, and they encounter a lame man, and they heal. It's a 40, we find in the passage that it's a 40-year-old man who has been lame, but they heal him. Questions then begin to arise of who did this? What power was this done in? And as a crowd noticed that this lame man was healed, people began to assemble on the eastern side of the temple. In Acts 3, it's called Solomon's Portico. It's the eastern side of the temple. And a crowd begins to gather because they see this man who they know has been lame for a long time, but now he's walking, now he's healed. As a crowd begins to gather, Peter and John then begin to speak. They begin to preach and talk about Jesus to this crowd that is gathering. Acts 4 and verse 4 reports an astounding number of nearly 5,000 people who come to Christ. So 3,000 was a lot. Here's 5,000 people that come to Christ as Peter and John are preaching the gospel. So we move into Acts 5. The Lord was using Peter and the other apostles to heal many people. In fact, Acts 5:14 says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. But also in Acts 5, the high priest, those that were with him, it says the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested Peter and John, put them into prison. But notice Acts 5:19 and 20. Acts 5:19, 20, it'll be on the screen. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand where? In the temple. So again, the temple is still a very important aspect of their life, but it begins to take on an evangelistic place of where they go and they preach and they talk about the risen Christ, not so much just talking about Old Testament scriptures as had been customary, but now there's an evangelistic focus of, yes, go to the temple and talk about, and in fact, it says in 19 and 20, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. All the words of this life. So verse 21, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. The high priest and the council, they're not happy, so they bring him in for questioning. You may remember that Gamaliel gives a warning. He is a very respected Pharisee, and Gamaliel gives a warning and says, don't do anything against these guys because it may not be of God. And if it's not of God, it's just, they're not going to last. But if it is of God, then you may find yourselves opposing God himself. So Gamaliel gives that warning as they're questioning Peter and John. And then notice in Acts 5, 39 and 40. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. So it doesn't seem like they took all of the advice. But they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer honor for the name. And every day, where? In the temple, and where else? And house to house. So yes, they're still going to the temple and they're talking about Christ and the risen Christ, and they are being faithful to God's command of you go to the temple, stand in the temple, speak all the words according to this life, according to the way, according to Jesus. But now we see in every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Persecution then becomes more common, and we see number two, that persecution scattered Christians and resulted in more believers meeting in homes. Persecution scattered Christians and resulted in more believers meeting in homes. Acts 6 introduces us to what man, possibly one of the first deacons, but introduces us to what man, what minister and proclaimer of the gospel. Acts 6. Stephen, yes. So Acts 6, we're introduced to Stephen, very possibly one of the first deacons. And Acts 6:8 says that Stephen was doing great wonders and signs among the people. However, there were some men from a local synagogue that did not approve of Stephen's message or ministry. And those men recruited other men to accuse Stephen of being blasphemous and accusing Stephen of teaching that the temple, you know, would be destroyed. And so we look at Acts 6:14. We, the accusers, are saying, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. It's referring to the temple. And will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Stephen begins to give a defense. And he starts all the way back in the Old Testament, and he begins to chronicle God's story of redemption from Abraham and going all the way through the Old Testament as he gives his defense. And as part of that, he makes a contrast, he makes a comparison of the tabernacle in the Old Testament and then to the temple. And then he states, listen, God's bigger than those things. God doesn't need the tabernacle, and God doesn't even need the temple. And so notice what he says that many of them were not happy at all about. In fact, it angered them. Notice in Acts chapter 7 and verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness, the tabernacle in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house, aka temple. It was Solomon who built a house for him. But notice what Stephen boldly says in verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? In the next few verses, says that many of the men were enraged at him, threw him out of the city and stoned him, began to stone him for, in their minds, this blasphemy that he was teaching of redemption through Jesus Christ, but also these very offensive words against the tabernacle as they interpreted it, against the tabernacle and against the temple, and that God did not need, you know, these dwelling places made by men. So we see in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul, who we later know as Paul, approved of this execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging who? And where? House to house. As people begin to be scattered, many of the apostles still remain in Jerusalem. But as others, many other followers of Christ and believers are scattered throughout that region, then Saul begins to persecute even more intentionally, even more passionately, the church. And he goes house to house, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So throughout then, as we continue to follow through the New Testament, we begin to see it's becoming more and more common for believers to gather in homes. So moving away from the gatherings in the temple and the synagogue and Sabbath focused gatherings, and really beginning to gather more often in homes. Romans 16, verses 3 through 5. Greet Prisca, another way to say Priscilla. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Greet also the church in their house. 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. Colossians 4:15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Philemon 1 and 2, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon and the church in your house. So just to try to kind of navigate and understand, why don't we, as believers, still go to the synagogues anymore? Why did there begin to be a transition? And part of that was the important role of Resurrection Day, the day of Pentecost, the God's revelation to John on the Lord's Day, but also the growing persecution. The temple and the synagogues were still these evangelistic fronts where Paul and others would still go frequently and still preach Jesus, but many believers are beginning to meet more common in homes. And then we begin to see that Sundays became the more common day for Christians to gather for worship. Sundays became the more common day for Christians to gather for worship. Now, please understand, I'm not trying to say that Sunday has to be the day, or else we kind of fall into the danger of equating Sunday with the Old Testament Sabbath. But just as we see in the New Testament, it did become a common day to meet. Now, as far as Acts 18, even into Acts 21, Paul still is active in the temple and the synagogues. It won't be on the screen, but Acts 18:4, it says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So again, this was a place that Paul and others would often go, But the focus seems to be there are many unbelievers here. There are many Jews who have the knowledge of the Old Testament, have in a way the knowledge of the prophecies of the Messiah, but who have rejected that. And as we come, we want to preach, and it even uses the word to persuade the Jews and the Greeks of this truth about Christ. But yet in Acts 20 and verse 7, one verse that we looked at already and said together, on the first day of the week when we are gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Later we find he went all night long. 1 Corinthians 16:1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. And he's about to say how he had instructed them. So he's already told a group of churches in Galatia, what I'm about to say to you at Corinth, I've already told the church in Galatia to do this, and I want you to do it also. So what is it? 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Was this just a... was it just a savings plan? I mean, was Paul saying, you know, I think I'm just going to randomly pick. I think the first day is probably a good savings plan for that. I don't think so. Because as we read a little bit of commentary on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12, notice how he describes this act of giving, this act of setting aside some funds for the saints in Jerusalem. Notice a term that he uses in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 12. For the ministry, and that can be translated, is we get from the Greek word ministry, we get the idea of liturgy. From the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So we begin to see the church family meeting more often, in homes for sure, and then seemingly even more often on the first day of the week. Under the new covenant, faithful corporate worship and intentional one another living are commands, not conveniences. They're commands and not conveniences. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And that term, one another, you'll see 50 plus times all throughout the epistles in the New Testament. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As Paul addresses the church at Colossae, he gives them some instruction. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. What does it say? One another. So this isn't even primarily an instruction to pastors and teachers and evangelists, but it's to the body of Christ. It's to brothers and sisters in Christ who are to be engaging on a regular basis of teaching and admonishing one another, it says, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, for that to happen, for you to, as a brother and sister in Christ, for you to be able to teach and admonish and encourage one another, you have to know each other. You have to spend time together. You have to do life together, as we see the New Testament church doing throughout Acts and the epistles, that they knew each other well and they spent time together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So to be able to fulfill these one another commands, you have to make that a priority and meet together. The type of life together as this body of Christ, as this local expression of the church, the body of Christ, doesn't just happen in a Sunday morning session in time like we're here. It doesn't just happen in a 50 to 60 minute time frame that a lot of churches are trying to cram things in and that's it. And no more time in the week. It doesn't happen. It can't happen in that time frame. So as you And thank God you're here, and we've seen a lot of ways where this body of Christ is working as one body. Several weeks ago on Anniversary Sunday, and the sixth Anniversary Sunday and Friend Days, we went home that day. Kim said, boy, it was beautiful to see so many people helping. People in the kitchen, washing dishes, others putting away the chairs and the media, and some welcoming and making sure that the guests felt welcome and getting to know them, and people in all different aspects, others taking down the banners and the signs, and the body working together. That's part of God's call for the church. That's part of why it is important. Does it have to happen on Sunday? No, it doesn't, but it does have to happen. And as God calls you to commit yourself to a local body of Christ, then do everything you possibly can to be with that body of Christ when they gather. So that this type of expression, this type of spiritual growth can happen, of these one another living, the intentional one another living that we see throughout the New Testament. How many of you, by chance, either watched it when it was live or watched replays of the ice skating dance teams from France, U.S., and Canada compete? Okay, right, raise your hands real high. That's actually more than I imagined. Okay. How many of you thought Canada should have gotten first place? My hand's raised. I thought Canada should have gotten first place. How many of you did not think France should have gotten first place? In all three, you see this team working together. And they're doing things in just such synchronized motion. And I thought that the Canadian couple, you know, just modeled it best, that they just seemed to flow across the ice, and everything was so smooth, and just a silly kind of human example of how the church should operate as one body and be unified and make it a priority, that of all the things that you can choose when your church gathers, choose to gather with your church family. Make that a priority. There are many, many options, especially in Metro Atlanta. There are 1,000+ options of things that you and I could do today instead of making a priority to come together. Throughout the week, there are thousands of options of what you could do rather than gathering with your church family. But I want to encourage you, as we see throughout Scripture, we see the church family, the body that makes it, it's very intentional and it's faithful. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up, again, the body unified of Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And then 4:16 just paints this beautiful symbolism, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. No, Sunday's not the new Sabbath. You won't lose your salvation if you work on a Sunday. But you won't grow in Christ if you don't make it a priority. If you don't understand and see how God has designed the church family to faithfully and to intentionally gather together and fulfill these one another callings as we do life together, if you don't make those times a priority, you won't grow in Christ as he wants you to grow. You won't be blessed as you can be blessed, and other people will miss out on blessing because you're possibly not there. You're not present. You're not active. Under the new covenant, faithful corporate worship and intentional one another livings are commands and not conveniences.